be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me in your copy of the Word of God to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, as Matthew mentioned, we'll be concluding our study through Paul's letter to the Romans this morning. And we'll look at chapter 16, which is a fairly lengthy chapter, although a great deal of it is naming names, giving greetings, mentioning individuals who were strategically placed and used by God in the gospel ministry. The great theologian Chrysostom said, quote, "Many hasten over this part of the epistle as superfluous. Yet those who mine for gold are careful even about the little fragments. It is possible, even from bare names, to find a great treasure." Emil Brunner, the famous philosopher and theologian, said this about Romans 16, "One of the most instructive chapters of the New Testament, because it encourages personal relationships of love in the church." And both these men were absolutely right. Even in the genealogies of both the Old and New Testaments, and in Paul's list of those who send or receive greetings, there are truths to ponder and lessons for us to learn as believers in Jesus Christ. We believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, and plenary means all of it, all of it. And so whenever we read the Word of God, while not everything is preachable, we can certainly understand that every bit of it is the very Word of God. And we need to be careful as we read over it to discover things that He might teach us, even through lists of names and genealogies. I want you to notice three things this morning. First of all, the diversity of Paul's relationships. And then secondly, the unity and the productivity of Paul's relationships in this chapter. Thirdly, the intimacy of Paul's relationships. And then finally, Paul gives a warning. And we see that in verses 17 and 18. And so, with an outline of the message, join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And I would pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would move on every heart present here this morning or listening by television. We ask, Lord, that you would touch our lives and that you would minister to our needs, as only you know ultimately what's going on in every heart. And so, Lord, bless us as we study your word together. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice the diversity of Paul's relationships. When you read through verses 1 through 16, you see these Christians were diverse, and mainly in terms of race, in terms of rank or social status, and in terms of gender. In terms of race, the list confirms that the church in Rome had both Jewish and Gentile members. Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish Christians and helped Paul. And so were Paul's kinsmen in verses 7 and 11. But it's equally clear that the others on this list were Gentiles as well. And that's what the body of Christ is made up of. Even individual groups that used to hate each other are brought together in Christ. And so there's this great diversity of race. In terms of rank or social status, we have a variety of social statuses among Paul's friends. On the one hand, inscriptions that include Amphipolis, Urbanus, Hermes, Philogetus, and Julia. And I have to commend Matthew for covering all those names this morning. He did an excellent job. I'm butchering several right now. So. These were common names for slaves in the ancient world. On the other hand, some were freed people, and others had links with persons of distinction. Commentators believe that Aristobulus, mentioned in verse 10, was the grandson of Herod the Great. and a friend of Emperor Claudius. And that Narcissus, verse 11, was well known, rich, and a powerful free person who greatly influenced Emperor Claudius. Rufus, in verse 13, is thought to be the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross to Golgotha. Mark's gospel was written to the Romans, and he mentions that Simon's sons were Alexander and Rufus. And so in terms of rank, you have those who are high and those who are low, those who were slaves and those who were free, those without much means and those with great means, those with no connections and those with very high connections. Once again, we see the diversity of Paul's friends and relationships. But also, not only in terms of race and rank, but in terms of gender. 9 out of the 26 persons greeted are women. Phoebe was entrusted with the responsibility of carrying Paul's letter to Rome. Paul wrote the letter to the Romans while he was in Corinth, and Phoebe was entrusted, most scholars believe, with the transportation of that letter to the church. She needed a letter of commendation to take with her, which would introduce her to the Christians in Rome. And such letters were common in the ancient world because there were charlatans about, and so those who were traveling needed traveling mercies from wherever people they ran into, and Paul gives such a commendation to her. And he asked the church to receive her, giving her a worthy Christian welcome and hospitality to give her any help she may need as a stranger in the capital city. Notice many others. Prisca or Priscilla in verse 3. Mary in verse 6. Junia, verse 7. Tryphena and Tryphosa, who may have been twin sisters. And Persis in verse 12. Rufus's mother is mentioned in verse 13. And Julia and Nerissus, sister in verse 15. Paul evidently thinks highly of them all. And he singles out 4 women in particular, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, as having worked hard for him and the Lord. The verb worked, which implies strong exertion, is used for all 4 of these women and is not applied to anybody else on the list. What's the point, Pastor? Well, there's a prominent place occupied by women in Paul's entourage. And it shows that he was not all the male chauvinist that many people try to make him out to be. And this should surprise no one, because we all know where we would be, up a creek without a paddle, without our women. Without our women who are involved heavily in the administration of our church and making sure that things get done. I admire that. For over 30 years of ministry, I have admired that. Women that I have served with who get things done. Women that I trust, and I could say, please do this, and I forget about it because I know it will get done. One of the most frustrating things is to try to depend on somebody who will not get a job done. And that's very, very frustrating in the ministry. And so I thank God for our women and all the women that I have known in ministry who have carried out and done a great, great work on behalf of the gospel. Now, the point in all this is it takes all kinds of people to accomplish the work of the kingdom. Paul's extensive list of friends includes male and female, single and married, Jews and Gentiles, new believers, and seasoned believers. Consider the rich diversity in light of this of Tampa. How can we take the gospel to everyone? You know, Tampa is really a melting pot. But not only that, it's extremely, extremely secular in terms of the culture. Different moral, educational, and political backgrounds. And you know, the darker our culture gets, the more inclined Christians are to say, how can we possibly reach people with the gospel? I mean, there are people that don't even believe in a heaven or a hell anymore. So what basis, what platform do we have even to engage in a conversation? Well, actually, the cultural paganism that we see, just like in the first century, is not something that will hinder the kingdom of God and the gospel. It simply provides a greater opportunity and a great challenge to see a supernatural gospel penetrate hearts and lives. Satan doesn't want you to share the good news with your neighbor. The enemy would like to have you believe that there is no way that I can connect with anybody in my community. And yet the Bible's clear that people, human beings, the elect, are scattered like seed. And we as believers are scattered like seed, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. That means we come in contact with individuals that God is perhaps creating a divine appointment. But it takes faith to say a supernatural gospel can transcend and reach a broken heart, a hard heart, and a closed mind. That takes faith. If we really believed that everybody was on the same page with us, it would make it so much easier. But it wouldn't require a divine activity. And you see, whenever we share our faith, that's just one more thing that we do in the Christian life, one more discipline to demonstrate the glory of Almighty God, the power of the gospel as it goes forth to touch hearts and lives. You couldn't find a more pagan culture than the first century. And the gospel went forward because it is the power of God unto salvation. Let me challenge you with that. Our church is a loving church. Our church receives sinners. But we have a very powerful gospel that we need to share to the culture, to the world, and to pray on behalf of men and women and boys and girls that they will embrace the faith that we have come to know. The diversity of Paul's relationships. Notice, secondly, the unity and the productivity of Paul's relationships. In addition to the church's diversity and intimacy, it experienced a profound sense of unity that transcended its different opinions in the church. As Paul points out in another place, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither free nor slave. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now you understand what he means by that. It's not that those distinctions go away altogether. It's that we overcome those distinctions to see our oneness and our sense of unity in the body of Christ. And this list contains several indications of the fundamental unity of the people of God. Paul's multiple references to working hard point to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all those diverse people served in a unified manner for the sake of the gospel. In other words, all these people were focused. They were productive and they were unified in spite of their diversity. And I believe God used the Apostle Paul's leadership to bring that out. You know, Paul was one who knew these individuals. He loved them and he cared for them. And he was the type of person that brings out the best in other people. Have you known somebody like that? They just seem to bring out the best in other people. I read a quote once by Calvin Coolidge, our 30th president of the United States, and he said this, quote, "Great men," and we say women too, "great men and women are ambassadors of providence sent to reveal to their fellow men and women their unknown selves." Let me say that again. Great men and women are ambassadors of providence sent to reveal to their fellow men and women their unknown selves. That is, the great man, the great woman, can mix with others and, not having their own interest in mind, consider the other person and what a wonderful thing they could do, what a wonderful person they could be, to take them to a new level because they bring out the best in others. That's what Paul did. How else do you explain getting and assembling a group like this with so much diversity, all unified and working on behalf of the gospel? That is the Spirit of God at work Great women are those who bring out the best in others, and the objective is to grow up in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we all should be doing in the body of Christ. You see, the unity and the productivity of Paul's relationships should be the same in our relationships with fellow believers. We ought to sharpen each other, challenge each other about why we exist as Christians and what our objective is to be in Tampa. Well, Paul had a diversity of relationships and a unity and a productivity of his relationships. Finally, I want you to notice the intimacy of his relationships. Paul had a rich, intimate relationship. Verse 3 and 4, it said that Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for me. How do we account for that? That's dedication. That's love. In verse 5b, he says, "Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, the first convert to Christ from Asia." In fact, Paul says, "my beloved" or "the beloved" four times in this passage. And then he concludes in verse 16 by saying, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." You see, Paul knew these people very well. Paul was involved in the lives of these people. The Lord Jesus was so sensitive to those around him. You see, Paul is teaching us you need to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I've said before, we cannot love each other if we don't know each other. If we don't ever get with each other, aside from Sunday morning, in various home groups perhaps, or just get-togethers for supper or dessert. Paul was sensitive to the needs of others, and he had an intimacy of relationships. And we ought to follow his example because he followed the example of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was so sensitive to those around him. He noticed, he asked questions, he was always aware of what was going on around him. You remember Luke 7 when he entered that city of Nain. Here comes Jesus with his big entourage walking into the city, and just as they're walking in, this small funeral procession is walking out. And there's a widow whose only son has died. And the Bible says Jesus felt compassion for her, and he stopped them, and he went up and touched the bier, and he raised up that young man from the dead, and the Bible says he gave him back to his mother. That sensitivity to a single woman, a single mother who lost her own son. The Lord Jesus didn't mind being interrupted in his ministry in order to minister to others. The woman at the well. You ever seen how carefully, how tenderly Jesus brings out the truth concerning that woman? He has to probe a bit. He knows why she's there in the heat of the day. She's embarrassed and ashamed. And the Lord Jesus, like a surgeon, carefully notices what's going on in her life, and he brings it out from the well inside of her so that she begins to say, "You have the answer." And she ends up being the first missionary in the Gospel of John. I think about the man who was lame for 38 years. The Bible says when Jesus learned about that man and his condition, he went up to him and talked to him. We need to be students. We need to be learning about others all the time. Learning about each other. How involved are we in the lives of others? You know, the intimacy of Paul's relationship should be ours if we're going to follow the example not only of Paul but of the Lord Jesus. And so we have a diversity of relationships, we have a unity and a productivity of relationships, and we have a great intimacy. Now, the unusual thing and a final warning is verses 17 and 18. How could Paul talk about these wonderful, loving relationships and all of a sudden switch gears and talk about a warning to those who cause dissension? Well, it's very important because that's the balance. If you're going to preserve unity, if you're going to preserve intimacy and love for one another, if you're going to have a sense of unity and purpose as to why you exist, then you've got to watch out because Satan will surely try to disrupt that type of ambition. Look at verse 17. Watch out for those who cause divisions. Paul says there is a need to watch or to mark those who cause divisions and hindrances. These people knowingly or unknowingly destroy the peace and the unity in Christ's church. They also hinder the mission of the church. And furthermore, they're not following apostolic doctrine. Look at verse 17 again. He's saying they present dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. Turn away from them. You know, the apostles and other New Testament authors had much to say about this subject. The writer of Hebrews said in 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. And those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Jude describes those who cause divisions. Listen to verses 12 and 13 of the book of Jude. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And these are individuals in the bosom of the church. And they can be any one of us. That's the real frightening thing. Look at verse 16. They are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You ever been around somebody like that? You know, they're just one compliment, one flattering compliment after another. I've been around a number of people like that. And I've learned to say, what are you up to? Because it's over the top. It's just over the top. And some people do that. They will flatter and flatter in order to gain an advantage, to get a foothold in Christ's church. That's why 3 John was written. You remember 3 John? He talks about Diotrephes, this arrogant, self-appointed church boss. And this kind of person enjoys a place of service if they are leading. If they are leading. I remember having a man in New Orleans who was contemplating church membership, and he came up to me and he said, well, I want to join the church. And I said, well, why do you want to join the church? Typical question I would ask. And he said, because I want to be a leader in Christ's church. I said, that's not a good reason to join. And you're not going to be happy, and I'm not going to be happy. And anybody else in here is going to be happy. Because that's not the reason to join a church. If the Lord brings you up to being a leader and the congregation notices that and they sense that in you, it'll come about. But it's not something that you ought to have your mind on first and foremost. Be careful at that point. In 3 John, there was opposition. John said, he will have nothing to do with us, this Diotrephes. He gossips and slanders us. He doesn't welcome the believers, but instead puts those who do out of the church. Diotrephes is a one-man disciplinary committee and self-appointed. You have to be careful about people like that. A twisted, self-appointed bishop. And John says, when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. It's very important not to ignore those who cause dissension. It's very important not to ignore those who cause division. That's why the Bible in Hebrews says, see to it. See to it. Over and over again. See to it that there's not a root of bitterness springing up amongst you. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. In other words, be actively involved in making sure that no poison comes into the body of Christ as far as it depends on you. You ever hear a word of slander against an officer, against the session or the diaconate? You need to stop that person right there and say, if you have a problem with the session or the diaconate, go tell them. Don't tell me. That's ungodly and it's divisive. Very, very important that we understand what all the apostles had to say. In verse 18, Paul calls these men slaves of self, not of the Lord Jesus. Their smooth talk and their flattering tongue. They're always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, as Paul said one place. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And to love one another and maintain unity presupposes dealing with sin. To guard diligently the unity and the love in the body of Christ. You know, one great example of this is Phineas. You remember reading about Phinehas in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9? There's Moses, there's Aaron, and the children of Israel. And this was the affair at Shittim. And they were all standing around, and the Moabites had infiltrated the Israelites, and they were sleeping together and having relations. And right there in the camp, this man, this Israelite man, walked by Moses and Aaron and the rest with a Moabite woman. And so Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, grabbed a spear, and he went after both of them. And he speared it through them in the tent. And then God spoke. He says, "Phinehas has turned away my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy." Already 24,000 people had died because of the sexual immorality. And at the end he says, "Therefore, behold, I give him my covenant of peace." I've always been fascinated by that. Such a drastic action by Phinehas. And what does the Lord attach it with? A covenant of peace. Because Phinehas acted because of God's honor and because of God's presence. And the Lord honored that. Let me challenge you with that. It's just like the Lord Jesus. We see the Lord Jesus not simply kind and gentle with children and caressing them. We see him cleansing the temple. When Christ cleansed the temple, then the children come in and sing. Then a significant ministry takes place. But if you don't cleanse the temple at that point, if you consider that bad, that won't take place. The Lord Jesus did it. Phinehas did it. The Apostle Paul counseled. Watch out. Watch out. Because as much as we try to love and be unified together in the body of Christ, there will always be individuals who are hidden reefs in the love feast and try to take advantage of the intimacy and the unity that we have amongst our diversity. And we have to confront lovingly, yes, but firmly, so that we maintain that peace and sense of unity. That's what the Lord Jesus did. The gospel of Jesus Christ is simply put, the Lord came to deal with sin. In fact, John says that in his epistles. He came to put away sin. And the entire time he faced the opposition of Satan. From the very beginning in his temptations in the wilderness until the very end, through the religious leaders saying, "Come down from the cross," Jesus stayed the course. Jesus dealt with the opposition. And as a result, he brought about the new covenant of peace. Peace with God for sinners. What a wonderful gospel. But it didn't just come about passively. The Lord Jesus made it happen. And we're involved, and we need to make that happen too in our church to ensure that we demonstrate to the world the kind of unity, the kind of productivity, and the intimacy that can be in the body of Christ if we're willing to take a stand and defend it to the very end. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter to the Romans. We praise you, Lord, that even in the end, this delicate balance between being loving and diverse and caring for one another and productive, along with watching out for those who cause division. Father, help us to see the marvelous balance of sacred Scripture. And help us, Lord, to live that out in our personal lives. And may we walk with you in every way to honor the gospel and to see others, men and women and boys and girls, come to faith and to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for what you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.